Won't you join me in turning in your Bibles to the first chapter of Leviticus? The third book in the Bible, Leviticus, chapter 1. In this chapter, we have the instructions that God gave to Moses regarding what is known as the burnt offering. And we are going to see that there were three kinds of animals that you could offer: a bull, or a goat, or a sheep, or a bird. But because all three of those animals, the instructions are very similar and they all represent the same thing, and so I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we are going to read the first 9 verses and the instructions regarding the sacrifice of a bull in the burnt offering. Leviticus 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs shall he wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Well, raise your hand if you are excited that we're in the book of Leviticus this morning. Well, for those who raise their hands, let me just remind you that you are in a church and lying is a sin. Because I think we all know, and I think for many of us, the book of Leviticus is really, if the Bible is like a diet, then the book of Leviticus for us is so often like the broccoli of the Bible. We know that we are supposed to eat it, and we know it's supposedly good for us, but if we are all being honest, we'd rather have a steak or a Big Mac and chips. Well, one of the things I want to accomplish in this series on Leviticus is to convince you that Leviticus is not broccoli at all, but that it is really a three-course gospel feast. There is much meat in this book. This is not a vegan-friendly sort of book. And I don't just say that because there's a lot of brying going on in the book, but because, as the author to the Hebrews says, we have in Leviticus, we have in the sacrificial system, shadows of the good things that were to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, as William Tyndale so famously put it, there is a starlight of the gospel on every page of Leviticus. In every ceremony, the gospel is being preached by God to his people. Now, to speak this way of Leviticus is not an exaggeration. I'm not trying to oversell the book. But I am willing to say this morning, willing to go as far as to say that this series that we are starting in the book of Leviticus, I believe, will be the most important series that I've done in all my years of preaching at George Baptist Church. I'm going to have to prove that to you. whenever we are in Leviticus. But if at the end of the 20 or the 24, 25 weeks, if over the course of that time as we study the book together, if you don't come to this conclusion about the book of Leviticus, it will be because I failed to do justice to the book, not because of anything lacking in the book itself. But I want to start this morning by explaining what I think, or where I think we often go wrong when we read the book of Leviticus and when we study the book of Leviticus. And I think it's that mistake, that common mistake of missing the forest for the trees. You know, it's like going to Knysna Forest and going and standing right up against the tree, and all you can see is the bark of the tree. And then you ask people, where's this forest supposed to be? Well, you can't see it because you're too close to it. You need to take a step back. You need to see the forest, or you need to see this larger picture in order to appreciate the individual trees. We look at the various laws relating to the priesthood and the sacrifices and the many dietary laws and those strange laws related to cases of leprosy, and we read that and we say, how on earth is this supposed to be relevant to us? And so if we are in the practice of reading through the Bible every year, we sort of, in one sense, almost roll our eyes when we read this stuff. I mean, you read about how the priest was to inspect a scab on someone's forehead, and if there's a little hair that's white or there's a hair that's black, then the priest is supposed to conclude something from that, and then there's this strange ceremony that needs to happen in order to cleanse the man. And you read that and you think, what is this? I mean, we all believe that the whole Bible is inspired by God and profitable, but the book of Leviticus often challenges that conviction. We fail to see what is really going on. We fail to see the significance of these various sacrifices, these various laws. And so I want to try and just briefly this morning sketch for you something of that forest so that you might better appreciate the trees. Just imagine for a moment that you are one of these Israelites in the wilderness with God's people. You were there about a year before what we read in Leviticus chapter 1. You were there in the land of Egypt when God sent his plagues upon Egypt. You saw the terrible power of God in sending these plagues upon Egypt. And you saw the miraculous parting of the Red Sea as God redeemed his people. You were there when Mount Sinai smoked and there was this earthquake where the land under your feet shook, and as God spoke to Moses, his voice was like thunder, the mountain burning with the consuming fire of God's presence. You were there. You were terrified with everyone else. You were there. You heard Moses saying that no one but Aaron is allowed to go up into the mountain with him, with Moses, because if they cross the boundary, God would break forth on them and kill them in judgment. You were there and you heard this. Of course, you were there with the golden calf incident, when these people in their idolatry and sexual immorality transgressed the law and 3,000 are put to death. Now imagine that just before the tabernacle is actually set up. If you have your Bibles open, you'll see that happens in the previous chapter, in the last chapter of Exodus. You have the setting up of the tabernacle. Now imagine that for whatever reason, maybe you're on a fishing trip at the Red Sea, and so you aren't there to witness the setting up of the tabernacle. And so you miss that incredible moment that is described in verses 34 and 35 of Exodus 40, where God's presence comes down from the Mount of Sinai and it moves into the tabernacle and rests upon the Ark of the Covenant, and the cloud of the glory of God's presence hangs over the tabernacle. So you miss that. You miss the fact that no one, not even Moses, could approach the tabernacle because of the glory of God. And now imagine you come back with your friends, and The first guy you run into, you ask, what's going on over there with that tent where the smoke is arising and where there's this cloud of presence hanging over it? You want to know, what's that all about? Now imagine this man turns to you. Imagine the shock when he turns to you and he says, you remember the God who was on Mount Sinai, who spoke with a voice like thunder? You remember how the earth shook? Well, this God has moved into the neighborhood. He has pitched his tent amongst us. In fact, in Numbers, we see that this tabernacle was actually in the very center of the camp. This man tells you that this holy God, this fearful God, this terrible God is now dwelling in the midst of his people. Now, friends, the only appropriate response, having witnessed all that you have witnessed this God doing, the only appropriate response to that news would be terror, an overwhelming sense of dread. Surely this is a death sentence. Surely this will be the end of Israel. Surely a holy God cannot dwell in the midst of a sinful people. Well, that is exactly the problem that the book of Leviticus seeks to answer. It is not a collection of random and sometimes tedious laws given by an over-prescriptive God who's got a short temper. So often people look at the book of Leviticus in that way, but that's not what the book is about. It is about ultimately a loving God stooping down, condescending, coming down and dwelling amongst his people and identifying with them. He is the God who stoops. He is the God who seeks sinners. He is the God who accommodates himself to the weaknesses and sins of his people. So that's what the priesthood is all about. They need mediators, someone to stand in the gap between them and God. They need sacrifices because something needs to deal with their sin. This is a holy God. But friends, the very name that God uses in the Hebrew to describe the tabernacle, the most common name that he uses for the tabernacle by far, tells us everything about what God's intention was with the tabernacle. The ESV gets the Hebrew exactly right in verse 1. It is the tent of meeting. Not ultimately the tent of the congregation or the tent of assembly. The point is not ultimately that God's people meet together there, but that God's people meet with God in the tabernacle. This is where God comes to meet with his people. You see God there on his royal throne in the Holy of Holies, and he invites his people to come into his courts despite their sinfulness, despite the fact that there is this incredible chasm between creator and creature, and he invites them. He appoints this system so that they might be able to draw near and have fellowship with him. And sometimes we read all of this and we assume that the guy going into the tabernacle, that he was sort of just going through the motions. This was just a ritual, and he was rolling his eyes the whole time, wondering that what all this was about. But if you read the Psalms, you notice how many of the Psalms speaks about the joy with which God's people would go up to the temple. They love to be there. They love to be close to God. And the point is that those who really had faith in God, those who really did love God, they delighted in the love of God. And so what we ought to see, friends, this morning, as Gerhardus Voss put it, he said, thus understood, if you understand the tabernacle in this way, it helps us to feel something of the inner warmth and God-centered affection or love of the worshiper, and on the part of God, the man seeking interest of Old Testament religion.
We need to get rid of this idea that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath. He's got a short temper, and he often loses that temper with his people, and he's just a God of judgment, and that somehow in the New Testament he becomes a loving, kind, patient, grandfatherly sort of figure. No. We see here that there is this intimacy, there is this love, there is this accommodation of God to his sinful and weak people. There really is a sense in which we can say that the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrificial system and all the laws that went with it are God's appointed means of grace, whereby God's people can lay hold of the saving benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. The atoning work of the Lord Jesus, which is foreshadowed in this whole system. We see that in the book of Hebrews. In fact, the really amazing thing this morning that we're going to get to at the end of the message is to notice that God's people, as sinful as they are, as weak as they are even enabled through the system to offer a sacrifice to God that actually pleases him. By following carefully the detailed instructions that God gives to Moses, because we're going to see the reason why God is pleased with these things is because they remind him of his son and his sacrifice. I trust that you can see the grace of God in dealing with his old covenant people in this way. They had only a handful of promises regarding the Messiah. They had only vague, shadowy outlines of his redeeming work in the ceremonial law. And yet, if by faith they would embrace the little bit that they could understand by faith, they would be saved. As I said earlier, God is preaching the gospel to them through type and symbol. And in laying hold on what is anticipated and reflected in these offerings about Christ, they are saved, not by the keeping of the law, not by the sacrifices, but ultimately by faith in Christ. Now that brings us to chapter 1 and the burnt offering. And I've taken 17 minutes to set the stage, and so I'm very aware that I don't have a lot of time because we need to get to the table as well. And so I make no apology for the fact that this morning I'm going to make a beeline for the gospel. I'm going straight to the cross. And that means that I'm going to have to pass over certain important details in the text. All I'm interested in doing this morning is showing to you how the burnt offering was a sacrifice that foreshadowed two aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus. His death, which takes away sin, and his perfect life of consecration, which pleases God. A death which atones for sin, a life which pleases God. So notice firstly in the opening words of our text that the worshiper who would come and offer something acceptable to God in sacrifice, he had to come to the entrance of the tent of meeting, which is where the brazen altar would be, where the sacrifices were offered. And he had to come bringing a sacrificial animal with him, whether a bull or a goat or a bird. And the text tells us that it had to be without blemish and without any defect. It, of course, had to be perfect because it was representing the spotless, sinless Son of God. We saw that in Hebrews 5, didn't we? He became perfect, and thereby he was able to accomplish eternal salvation. But I want you to notice verse 3 says that he must bring his sacrifice in order that he may be accepted before the Lord. You might have a translation that says as a willful or a willing sacrifice. I don't think that's the best translation. I think it's better to translate it as he may be accepted before the Lord. And the next verse tells us what this means. The sacrifice is to be accepted for him. In other words, on his behalf, to make atonement for him. That is, to deal with his sin. And so here's the first thing that this teaches us this morning as we come to the burnt offering sacrifice. What this teaches us is that every aspect of our lives, our thoughts, our words, our deeds have been so tainted and so defiled and so corrupted by sin that there can be no acceptance before a holy God without something first dying in our place. Unless another takes our place and bears the penalty that our sins deserves. That's what is at the heart of this sacrifice. That is what is meant by the word atonement in the text. It speaks of something that covers, something that shields. And often it is used as something that shields from the wrath of God. And so Moses, the ark, was covered. There was atonement made over the ark with the tar with which he covered the ark. You think of that first Passover where the blood of the lamb is applied to the lintels. And so the angel of death, when he sees the blood, when he sees what covers the lintels, he passes over. The lamb has died as a substitute for the worshiper. But friends, this tells us that if we would be saved, this is the very first lesson this morning, if we would be accepted before God, the very first thing that needs to die is our pride and our self-righteousness, our delusions of our own personal goodness. And Paul, speaking in Romans 11 of the Christ-rejecting Jews of his own day, he says that they rejected Jesus and they didn't see the need for Jesus because they were going about trying to establish their own righteousness. Meaning that they thought that if they could just keep the law, if they could just live up to the righteous standards of God, they would be able to be accepted before God on the basis of their own merit, the basis of their own righteousness. But then you think of Paul, who was a Pharisee and who had every right to boast in his adherence to the law. You think of what happens to him when he's converted and the way that he's thinking about his own righteousness changes. It is so radically different that he actually says, when he looks at his righteousness, he says, "That's dung. It's garbage. Something corrupt in the sight of a holy God." Those who have been saved, those to whom this truth has been revealed, look at their own good works and they say, "Filthy rags in the sight of God." They say, if I am to stand before God trusting in my own goodness, I must stand forever condemned. Those who've embraced the gospel, they seem to speak a different language. Different language, especially to those who are self-righteously trusting in their own efforts. I often think of a lady who was a member of George Baptist Church for many years, and she had sat under this kind of preaching for so many years, and yet it never seemed to dawn on her own wickedness in the sight of God, her own need for the blood of Christ. And this was revealed one day when she asked one of the elders. She said, I just don't understand why Jesus would die for good people. You want to say, what good people? There's no such thing. And whether she was confused or whether she was just being obstinate, the fact of the matter is she was making God out to be a fool by treating the death of his own precious son as something completely unnecessary. Something pointless, something redundant, something meaningless. Is there anything more heretical than that? But how different is the language of those who have been redeemed, those who are relying on Christ, his blood, and his righteousness. I think of Robert Murray McShane. He was very much in his younger years a Pharisee like Paul. He was committed to strictness and trying to establish his own righteousness. And eventually when he gets saved, his language changes. And he says, when I look at myself, I do not see how I can be saved. When I look at Christ, I do not see how I can be lost. That's the grammar of the gospel. When I look at myself, all I see is a hopeless cause. When I look at Christ, I see a hope that will never put to shame. But notice next what the worshiper does. Notice what he does before he actually slays the sacrifice and before the priest makes atonement for his sin by throwing the blood against the sides of the brazen altar. Look at verse 4. Moses says that he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the sacrificial system, you know that in Leviticus 16, that's going to be explained to us, because on the Day of Atonement, Aaron would lay his head on the scapegoat and he would confess the sins of the people over the goat. There is this idea of transference of sin from the worshiper to the offering. What we would call in theological terms, imputation. Sin reckoned to another. But the language that Moses uses to describe the act of laying the hand on the bull or the goat to be slaughtered is so striking, and I would argue so significant. And it really is sad that I don't know of any English translation that actually reflects what the Hebrew says, because the word that Moses uses is not simply that the worshiper was to sort of lay his hand down gently on the sacrifice. He uses a word that means to press down hard, to lean on the sacrifice, even to support yourself, to brace yourself against the sacrifice. It's the same word used there where Samson is in the temple of the Philistines and he's leaning up against the pillars. Can you see the gospel significance of this symbolic act? It is not enough, friends, for us to understand God's way of salvation and to agree intellectually that this is the way of salvation. It is not enough simply to acknowledge the universal guilt of mankind or even your own personal guilt before God and to accept Jesus as the unique sacrifice appointed by God to deal with sin. It is not enough simply to trust in the plan of salvation. You need to trust in the person who saves. You need to lean hard on Jesus. It's not just knowing, it's trusting. Leaning hard on Jesus like your eternal soul depends upon it, because, of course, it does. My concern sometimes in a church like ours is that we're so familiar with the gospel. We're so aware that there are these false gospels out there, and we think because we can distinguish the true from the false that necessarily means that we are trusting in the true gospel. Knowing the difference between antibiotics and rat poison doesn't do you any good if you don't open the antibiotics and drink it down. Not any different from the guy who doesn't see this. Very possible that you believe all of this and you know all of this, and maybe you even get emotional at times as you think of the sufferings of Christ, or as we sing a song like we've just sung, "Oh, to see the dawn." It's possible that you might know all of that and experience all of that, and yet you still actually stop short of putting your trust in the sacrifice of Christ. It's possible to be intimately familiar with the plan of salvation and yet to be a complete stranger to the person who saves. I love the story that Spurgeon tells. He speaks of I don't know if this is a true story, he doesn't say, but he speaks of a medical missionary who went to serve in Egypt, and he has one of the locals come in, and this guy's sick, and so he writes him a prescription and he sends him on his way. Then a week later, he runs into the guy and he sees that this guy is still sick. He hasn't improved at all. And so he asks the man, "Did you take the prescription that I gave you?" And he says, "Yes, I ate every inch of the piece of paper that you gave me. I'm not feeling any better." He didn't see, he didn't understand that it wasn't enough to trust in the plan. You actually need the medication. You actually need the treatment. You actually need the solution. You see the point. Believing that Jesus died to save sinners is not the same as actually trusting in Jesus to save you. So my appeal to you this morning is simple. Come to Christ with the great burden of your guilt that you bear and lean hard upon Him. Identify with Him. Trust in Him. Plead with Him to take upon Himself your sin. Now just think how foolish it would have been for one of these worshippers in the days of Moses to go into the tabernacle and to look around at the priesthood and the sacrifices and all that was going on and to say, I love the way that God has arranged all of this and I can see His wisdom in it. And I think this is great that God has accommodated Himself to save us. And imagine He then just turns around and walks away and He doesn't actually offer a sacrifice. He doesn't actually trust in these sacrifices to save him. And so I want to plead with you, don't leave this place of worship this morning if you have not come to personally put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has said, all that the Father gives to me, has given me, shall come to me, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There will be no one in hell one day who went to Jesus trusting in his blood, trusting in his righteousness. There'll be no one who is in hell one day who sincerely did that, because Christ is not a liar and he's perfectly capable of making good on his promise. Now, as I said, I'm passing over a lot of good stuff this morning because our time is limited. But let's move on briefly as we prepare to go to the table to look at the life of Christ, which pleases God. And when you look at the burnt offering, one of the things that you need to understand is what distinguished it and what set it apart from the other offerings that we are going to be looking at in the series is the fact that neither the priest nor the worshiper ate any of the sacrifice. Some of the other sacrifices the priests eat, or the worshiper takes some of the meat home with him. That's not the case in the burnt offering. The whole animal was devoted to God on the altar. The animal is skinned, it's carefully dissected, the entrails and the legs are washed so that nothing unclean might end up on the altar and defile it. But everything is offered on the altar. It's a picture of total devotion to God. Nothing is kept back. Nothing is reserved. Complete consecration. Total devotion. It was not only that. This idea was further enhanced, if you look at Leviticus chapter 6, the idea is further enhanced by the reality that the fire of the altar where the burnt offerings were made, that was supposed to be a fire that never went out. The priest would constantly be coming with more wood and more wood and more wood to keep the fire going. Clearly, what is meant to be symbolized here is that God expects not only a devotion to Him that is wholehearted and that stretches to every aspect of our lives, but it ought to be that way every moment. Unceasing, complete, total devotion. The total devotion of the sacrifice to God, which is the picture of the kind of obedience and consecration that God requires, is that which is said to ascend as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But this presents us with a problem. If we know the New Testament, and even if we know the Psalms, this idea presents us with a problem, because what does the author to the Hebrews say in Hebrews chapter 10 about burnt offerings and sin offerings? He says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. So the question is, which is it? Is the sacrifice a sacrifice that ascends in smoke, a well-pleasing aroma to God? Or is it a sacrifice in which he takes no pleasure, a sacrifice that he doesn't even desire?
Well, as one modern commentator put it, animal sacrifices gave no pleasure to God by themselves. They gave pleasure in what they reflected and what they anticipated. What did they reflect and anticipate? Well, the author to the Hebrews tells us it reflected and anticipated Christ's total devotion to the will of God, both in his perfect law-keeping righteousness, and of course, ultimately in his willingness to be obedient even unto the point of death. That's complete consecration. That's total devotion to the will of God. As Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 2, Christ's commitment even to the point of death to fulfilling the will of God was a, quote, fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. And so going back to Hebrews, he quotes Psalm 40 and he puts these words into the mouth of Christ. And the author tells us what does please God. The fact that the Lord Jesus not only said, but demonstrated with every moment of his life, the following words, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He goes on to say, to explain, and by that will, in other words, by in Christ fulfilling the will of God, perfectly obedient to the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I trust that you get the point. It's not enough that we would have a sacrifice that takes away our sin, but we need something positive to be given to us or reckoned to us. We need a perfect, Father-pleasing righteousness to be reckoned to us as well if our lives are going to be a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. If you want to talk about total devotion, if you want to talk about a sacrificial offering where the entire animal is offered up to God all the time as an act of worship, look to Christ. But it's crucial this morning that we grasp the fact that just as Jesus died our death, the just for the unjust, so that our guilt might be put away or atoned for, so his life of perfect devotion and total devotion of self-consecration, this life offered up to God without reservation, without even a moment's compromise, what we need to see is that when we accept Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, that life of perfect obedience offered up to God ascends as a God-pleasing aroma on our behalf. It's not for himself, ultimately, that he was perfected. But as we saw this morning, it is on our behalf. Our sin was reckoned to his account, and so his righteousness is reckoned to ours. The author to the Hebrews says that it is by Christ's perfect fulfillment of the will of God that we who believe are sanctified, not just once for a moment, once for all. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Can you see the gospel significance for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it means that just as we can say with complete confidence, without a shadow of doubt, that because Christ has borne our guilt of sin, we can say with complete confidence that it is as though we had never once sinned in our lives, we can say with equal confidence that because of the Father-pleasing righteousness of Christ, which now belongs to us, God accepts us as though we, like him, had perfectly obeyed in every respect that which God requires. That's the gospel. What we ought to see, what we ought to understand this morning is that in the records of heaven, next to your name, if you have trusted in Christ, it doesn't simply say forgiven, it says righteous. Friends, that is an incredible thing to grasp, and it is a once-for-all sanctification, so that there ought not ever to be any doubts that there is anything that can affect this being true of us.
Christ has done it all. But I know my time is up, and so I just want to end with a brief word of warning and exhortation, because there are some people who take this truth and who see this reality, that it is only the life of Jesus that could please the Father. And they take that reality and they say that if we now try to please him ourselves, then we are undermining what Jesus has done. And so we shouldn't seek to please him. And we should view our good works now, even in Christ, we should view our good works as filthy rags before the Lord. But such an idea would render meaningless texts like 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9, where Paul says, therefore we make it our aim or our goal to please him. If that's our goal, if that's the goal of the Christian life, surely it is possible, and surely we ought to seek to please him. Colossians 1 verse 10 commands Christians to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. These good works offered up to God in his Son and by the power of the Spirit fully pleases God. Again, we need to keep in mind the doctrine of our union with Christ, our oneness with him, our identification with him. We are so united to him by faith that these good works which we offer to God as we seek to please him are accepted by God as though they were offered to him by Christ himself. That's the glory of the doctrine of our union with Christ. We are one flesh with him. He is the head. We are the body. And so Christ, or the Father, accepts our worship, accepts our good works as though they had been offered by his Son. Listen to our confession. Our confession says in chapter 16 that God looks upon our good works in his Son and is pleased to accept and reward what is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. Friends, there's no excuse not to seek to live daily, seeking for ways to do these good works that please the Father. We can't be concerned. We can't use as an excuse the fact that our best works are like filthy rags and we're just sinners and we just always disappoint God. No. Our good works are sanctified because they are offered to God in Christ. And so I end this morning with those words of Paul in Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Friends, the Christian life, resting as it does on the finished work of Christ and empowered as it is by the Spirit, must be a life of total devotion, complete consecration, every aspect of life, every moment of life, a sacrificial offering of worship offered up to God as a well-pleasing aroma. We need to forever banish from our talk this idea that the only time that we worship God is when we sing. I don't know where that comes from. That's just one aspect of our worship. There ought to be this increasing likeness to Christ, even in his total devotion to do the will of God, where we submit every inch of our lives to the lordship of Christ. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your mortal bodies. I want to say to you, friends, this morning, with all the love in the world, if you do not desire that at all, you seriously need to question whether you are saved. So I ask you in closing, do you view all that you are and all that you have, whether time or gifts or possessions or finances, do you view all of that ultimately as belonging to the Lord? This kind of total devotion. And total devotion doesn't mean you need to take a vow of celibacy and poverty and go and live in a monastery. That doesn't do any good to anyone. Instead, it requires that down to the most mundane and minute details of life, in things as ordinary as eating and drinking, we are to seek to please and honor and glorify the Lord. It means quite simply that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. In theory, we are attracted to that idea of complete sacrifice. It's another thing when it starts to cost us something. If it costs you your Sunday evening that you normally relax so that you can be with God's people in worship, when it costs you a portion of your income, and you realize I could afford another car payment with this money that I'm devoting to God, it becomes a little bit more difficult when it begins to cost. But it is meant to be a sacrifice, and with such sacrifices, the Lord is well pleased. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to come and thank you that you have done all that is required in order for us to be accepted in the presence of the Father, that we are, as Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved, accepted in Christ, that there is no fear in our obedience of falling short and therefore being abandoned by you and cast aside. We thank you that you overlook weaknesses. We thank you that you continue to forgive sins. We thank you that you are as patient as you are with us, because we know there's not a single one of us who can say that we live all of life and every moment of our lives in complete devotion to you. And yet we long for that increasingly to be true of us as your Spirit works in us and puts to death that which is earthly, and as we seek to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, we pray that increasingly we would resemble the Lord Jesus in this perfect and total devotion to you. Enable us to give up those things that are so close to our hearts, but that keep us from this complete devotion. Give us what we need by your grace and your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.